Well, we're in the book of James. We just finished chapter 1 last week, and we noticed that chapter 1 and chapter 2 both conclude with this whole thing about being a doer of the word, not just a hearer only. Apparently, if we're just hearers only of the word, we can deceive ourselves thinking that we're growing, but we're not. And also chapter 2 concludes with that faith without works is what? Faith without works is? It's dead. But you know what? The opposite is true. Work without faith is dead. I mean, we can do so many things and work. If there's no faith behind it, actually the Bible says that anything done without faith is what? It's sin. So we want to pair our faith and our works together. And that's what we were looking at. Do we have any older brothers or older sisters here? Do any firstborns in the crowd? Anybody? Yeah. Sometimes I was a firstborn. We sometimes can be a little authoritarian, can't we? Just a little bit. We were brought up as a young age, hey, take care of your brother. Watch out for your sister. And that's the mindset that we have. Well, I tell you what, James was the younger brother of Jesus, but he became the older brother of the early church. In Corinthians 15, it says that after the resurrection, Jesus showed himself to his disciples. And then it says in 15:7, he was seen by James and then by all the apostles. So something happened when Jesus revealed himself to his younger brother. Something took place. Peter was the one that Jesus was going to build his church on, or the testimony that Peter had. Peter was the one that is the face man, but it's James that was rock solid. And so the book of James has this an authoritarian feel to it. And at times you're kind of like, hey, take it easy. But as an older brother, he is trying to get his church to step up. Hey, it's time to step up a little bit. It's time to mature. It's not about doing. Brother, it's done. But there are things. I mean, by grace, we've been saved through faith. But it goes on in verse 10, what? For good works that were prepared for us. So chapter 1 and chapter 2 both conclude with this working, this putting your faith to the pavement, doing something with it. One of the things we talked about, loving. Love is an interesting thing, isn't it? Loving people, even when they're undeserving of it. My sister called me on that this week. We were sharing something, and I happened to open my mouth about how I felt about something. She says, well, is that loving? And I'm like, I'm just talking to you. I don't need a sermon here. But she goes, but love takes action, Dave. Doesn't matter how you feel. It's like, I know. And the Bible asks us to love. Ask us to take action. Love God and love our neighbor. But also we talked about, it also talks us to develop our spirit, our inner man, to allow the Holy Spirit to fill us up. The Bible says that if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the deeds of the flesh. So many times we get that backwards. If we don't fulfill the deeds of the flesh, we'll be walking in the Spirit. And we had a game. Have you ever tried that? If I don't do these things, I will be doing this. It doesn't work. Hey, I don't want to cuss. I don't want to chew. I don't want to smoke. I don't want to do those things. And so that's what I become fixated on all the time. And so what's going to happen? I'm probably going to do one of those things, aren't I? We played a game in youth group the other night where each child was given an opportunity to have four balloons in their hand, and they had to throw them up, and we timed how long they can keep all four balloons up in the air. Now, if you have a tall ceiling, you can probably do it indefinitely, but with a regular size ceiling in a small room, after a while, those balloons start to hit each other, and the kids are doing this, and they're back and forth, and they're wearing themselves out, keeping the balloons up, and that's what happens to people that say, hey, if I don't fulfill the flesh, I'll be walking in the Spirit. When they put the flesh, the things they don't want to do, as primary, they wear themselves out and they never get to walk in the Spirit. D.L. Moody once took a glass, and in his congregation, he says, how do I remove all the air in this glass? And a guy said, take a vacuum and suck it out. And he said, well, that will shatter the glass. You know, when we become like concentrated on those negative things, we implode and the glass will implode. He said, but if we use the glass for what it's intended for, it will come out. So he took a pitcher of water. This is the modern day pitcher here. And he started to fill it up with water. And guess what's happening? The air's out. We use it for what it's for. And when we start to use, Jeff, would you put this on the counter before I break it?
You used a real glass?
I did. Thank you, brother. If we begin to be used as the way we were designed and to be filled with the Holy Spirit, those little things are lifted out. So when we walk in the Spirit, when we're filled with the Spirit, we don't fulfill the deeds of the flesh. And so that was how we're looked at chapter, the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2. Sandwiched in between those things, our older brother starts talking about sin. Now, I don't like it when people tell me sin in my life, and nobody does. But here in chapter 2, we look at the sin of partiality. Partiality. It says this in verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. The International Standard Version, the ISV, says, my brothers, do not let your faith in the glorious Lord Jesus, the Messiah, be tainted with favoritism. Tainted, spotted, soiled. I mean, if you look at the very last verse of chapter 1, verse 27, it says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to what? To keep oneself unspotted, unstained from the world. And somehow, when we show partiality over another person, it taints our faith. It's a stain. That's the opposite of staying unblemished, unspotted. Partiality means to have a bias. It speaks of favoritism. It speaks of a prejudice. But the word partial also means divided. Divided interests, divided motives, even potentially a divided heart. And James tells us and told us that a divided man or a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So when we are partial, we're divided. And it divides the body as well as it divides our love. He goes on to say in verse 2, for if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Kind of convicting, isn't it? Jesus, our ultimate equalizer. Well, during the Christmas season, we talked about the equality of the shepherds and the magi, these poor, lowly shepherds. Then the magi, the kingmakers, remember that they had all of this authority, and yet they were equal in the eyes of the Lord. They were brothers in Christ. Even as we looked at Onesimus and Philemon, Onesimus, the runaway slave, and Philemon, the slave owner. And Paul says, the two of you now are brothers in Christ. Brothers. We shouldn't be looking at partiality, whether it's rich or poor or caffeinated or decaffeinated. A rich man can be more of a sinner than the poor just because of more opportunity. And yet the poor man could be a sinner because he despises the rich. I mean, really, God's an equal opportunist. They both can equally come before him for forgiveness, or they can both equally be sinners. But so does the congregation have an equal opportunity. You can accept people as they come in or not. Hey, God says, come just as you are. So you have to accept me just the way that I am. True. But God doesn't leave me the way that I am. God changes me. And so you know what happens? We expect all of us to grow to the mature, to the stature of Christ. We're not saying, hey, you got to change to fit our scale. No, the church is a hospital. But we are all healing at different levels and at different stages. One guy might be really sick and needs more attention than another guy. But you know what? We all change together. We have to change. We have to grow. Verse 5 says, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? God chooses the poor. God chooses the poor. Didn't Jesus say it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God? Now just stop for a second. That is a small hole. The likelihood of a rich man going to heaven is the likelihood of a camel going through that. Now, I've heard if you grind them up really fine, you can shove them through. But I don't think that's what Jesus was talking about. Now, when I say the rich have a hard time getting to heaven, how many of us can stop and think of some rich people and we go, oh, man, I hope they can make it. Golly. But let's just take a look at the world scale for a second. You know, Pastor Steve Brazelton's going to come in and share a little bit next week. And he's going to be talking about what's going on in Malawi. And compared to Malawi, as they look at us, they're going to think that we're what?
Rich.
There you go, baby. That's your opportunity. So I have to stop. If I'm rich, what's God talking about? Well, he says here in Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God wants us to be humble, not humiliated, humble. It's important. It's interesting. Paul tells us in Corinthians that God chooses the foolish things. He chooses the weak things, the base things, the despised things, to shame the wise, to shame the mighty, that no flesh should glory in God's presence. Isn't that incredible? That's what he chooses. I was talking to a brother just recently about Leviticus, one of those really cool books that you just sit down, hey, man, let's talk about Leviticus. Chapter 22. We're looking at gleaning. Do you remember the whole law about gleaning? When we're harvesting the field, we're supposed to do what?
Leave some for the poor.
And some people would say, and I've heard it said, God was building in a social program for the world, that the poor would always have something to eat. That might be true. My brother said, I think that God brings about, or God gave us the poor, or these rights for the poor, to test the rest of us if we would honor God's rule, God's law. He allows that there to test us. Isn't that interesting? God desires that we would be free to give. Freely we've received, freely we give. He goes on to say in verse 6 through 9, but if you have dishonored the poor man, but you have dishonored the poor man, excuse me, do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Wow. Just showing that partiality. I mean, Jesus is the one that says things like, if you hate your neighbor for no cause, you've murdered him in your heart. He says things, if you've looked at one to lust at, you've committed adultery. And if you've looked at someone with partiality, you also have broken the law. Why? Because he doesn't see people partial. As we were looking at loving people a couple weeks ago in 1 Corinthians 13, do you remember how we looked at what love is and what love isn't? What love does and what love doesn't do? Do you remember that? Love's patient. Love, here, let's just turn there real quick. 1 Corinthians 13. My Bible naturally opens to Romans 8 when it falls open, and I have to flop it over a few pages to 1 Corinthians 13. Love. Verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. So if I love you, I'm going to be patient towards you. I am going to be kind towards you. I'm other-centered, but I'm not going to envy you. But now it says, I don't parade myself. I don't puff myself up. I don't act rudely. I don't seek my own, and I'm not provoked. There's things I don't do because I love you. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but love rejoices in truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. I should hope in all things and endure all things because love never fails. So when I love someone, there's things that I do, but there's things that I bridle back and things I don't do because I love you. And these are the things of the royal law of loving one another, taking care of one another, bridling myself with you in mind, being Christ-centered, being other-centered. He says, if you are following the royal law, you do well. But if you don't, well, brother, you're a lawbreaker. Verse 10 through 12 says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. And if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. James pulls the reader's mind back to the old covenant, to the big 10. You know, there's 613 laws, but nobody can do that, so they boiled it down to 10. Jesus boiled it down to one, to love. But here at the big 10, it was written such a way that if you broke just one, like a chain, you've broken them all, the weakest link. But the law of liberty is where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's what? There's freedom. There's liberty. We're free not to sin. I remember talking to some young guys and they're saying, I'd go to church, but then I couldn't do this and I can't do that and all these things I can't do. And I'm free not to do those. It's not a bunch of can'ts or don'ts. It's freedom to do what the Lord would have me do. I'm free to grow. I'm free to be in peace. However, I can't let my liberty cause my brother to stumble. I can't let my passion for coffee cause a tea drinker to stumble. You know? So we serve both coffee and tea here. I can't let my eating red meat caused my other brother to stumble. I've got a friend of mine who is, he just came out of the Seventh-day Adventist system. And I don't know what I was thinking. I made them soup, and you're not going to believe what I rendered the onions in. Bacon! I wasn't even thinking. And so I made them this nice soup. I brought it over, and they looked at it and looked at me, and then all of a sudden I was like, like, that's okay. We'll eat it this time. Wow. And as we got to know each other, he said, Dave, it's not that I'm under the law. It's just a 40-year habit. I've never had bacon. It's just hard for me to do that. And so I had to consciously stop and when I have him over that, you know, I wouldn't have ham or I wouldn't eat shrimp. Not because they couldn't, but because I didn't want them to stumble. He had something that he was working through. To this day, now, he's a born-again bacon eater. Man. But he had to work there. You know, and for me just to say, hey, you're free, eat it. Now, I wouldn't have been helping him grow. I'd have been messing with his conscience. You see that? So though I'm free from all things, I like what Paul says, all things are lawful to me, but all things are not helpful. All things do not edify, and I will not be brought under the power of any. Isn't that amazing? I won't be brought under the power of any. How many things do we do every day without even thinking about it? Yesterday, forgive me, I only drank one cup of coffee. Now you might think, oh, come on. It was tough. I mean, I drink a lot of coffee. I drank a half a cup in the morning, took two Tylenol, and by 2 o'clock, I drank the other half of coffee. Now, I'm seriously trying to wean am I free to drink coffee? I'm totally free. But I'm trying to tell my body no for a reason. And so, though I'm free from the law, I'm not going to be under the power of anything, whether it's coffee or red meat or what have you. For judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. And mercy triumphs over judgment. Basically, our big brother James says, if you give no mercy, you will receive no mercy. If you give no mercy, you receive no mercy. It was said that for with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back at you. And another way of saying that is you'll reap what you sow. We always take that in the negative, don't we? You're going to reap what you sow. Listen, if you are suffering right now through some consequences, you are reaping what you've sown. So take some plain biblical advice. Start sowing good seed. Just stop sowing the bad seed and sow the good seed and start reaping in a harvest. Now, we've noticed that when you sow, you don't always reap in the same time. The harvest, it takes a little bit of time to grow. So start sowing good seed. And what James is saying is, listen, if you don't start showing mercy, you will find yourself lonely. I was talking to a brother the other day. He goes, man, I don't have any friends. And I said, well, there's a proverb that says, if you would have friends, first be friendly yourself. Isn't that good advice? Be friendly. Be friendly. So what you put out, you will reap back. If you show no mercy, no mercy will be extended to you, and you'll find yourself lonely. And then he goes and finishes with this beautiful four-word statement that mercy triumphs over judgment. And I can't say that with just closing my eyes and just waiting to see the glory of the Lord, because mercy triumphs over judgment. This takes me back to the Old Testament. I think James was talking to his Hebrew brethren, taking them back to this place of the Old Testament. Do you remember the tabernacle and the temple where they had this big court? And it was for people to gather and worship. And there they brought their sacrifice. And there was worship songs was going on. There were trumpets blowed. But just beyond that was a smaller little cubicle called the holy place. And worship was going on, but it was a few. It was just the priests. And there they would take care of the menorah and the showbread. There was they were ministering to the Lord there. But behind that, in this little 15 by 15 cubicle, what was that place called? the Holy of Holies, and there was only one piece of furniture in there. What is that? The Ark of the Covenant. And anybody can go in there, right? No. Limited access. One man. Only once a year. So that place has always looked new because it was hardly ever touched. And that priest, he better be sinless or he would die as he stood before the Lord. So he would sacrifice on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. He would sacrifice one lamb for himself, and then he would sacrifice a lamb for the nation. Then now that he was atoned for by the blood, would turn in and sprinkle blood there at the Ark of the Covenant. And there was this beautiful box, the Ark, made of gold and acacia wood. Glorious. Something happened. There was this big veil that was separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place. You couldn't pass through it if you weren't the high priest. Several thousand years later, this Nazarene, this Jesus would die on a cross, and as he would die, the earth quaked, and what happened to that veil? It was ripped open from the top to the bottom, as if God himself said, come in, and he opened it up. And this is what the author of Hebrews writes. He writes, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. Basically, we said it's we're open for business. You and I have open access, which once was limited access, where you have the multitude out here moving into a smaller few here in the holy place. Then the Holy of Holies, just one person. Now, because of Christ, we all have open access to the throne room. Now, why is that important? Relationship. Because I say so. Why is it important that we have access? God's life. What was that? We can talk to God. We no longer have sin, right? We have purpose. This deal here, this box, the Ark of the Covenant, what does it hold inside of it? The Ten Commandments, the law. It has a lid. It's got these beautiful angels or cherubs on there with their wings that are almost touching. And then right above that shines the manifest presence of the glory of God. What is that lid called? The mercy seat. God dwelt right there. So when he says that mercy triumphs over judgment, the picture that you have is that God dwells, God abides in mercy above the law. Is the law perfect? The law is totally perfect. But his mercy trumps it. And his mercy toward me and his mercy toward you trumps it. You see, Jesus Christ was a propitiation for your sins and mine. He had to fulfill the law. He had to, because the law is perfect. But the mercy extended to you and I trumped that through the blood of Christ. That's why it's important. I can stand in the dwelling place of Yahweh because of his mercy. And this is the deal. Here's the kicker. Are you ready? When people show partiality to other people, we limit the access once again, and we sew up the veil who can come in and who can't come in. And James says that's sin. Oh, I'm not saying they can't come to church. Well, maybe I just don't want to hang out with those people. It always starts somewhere. Sin, you know, it just takes a little leaven to leaven the whole lump. be careful with how you view people and esteem them in your eyes or in your heart, that you don't become divided. Because when we become divided, we sew back up that veil and we limit people's ability to stand in the dwelling place of God. Christ died for that. Christ died that we'd have an abundant life, that we would have total access to himself. I was reading a few things in closing, just a couple words from Jesus, and then I was in Romans earlier today, and it says in Luke 6, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. What was given to you? Grace and mercy. Extend that out. John 13, a new commandment I give you, that if you love one another as I have loved you, not that, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another, by this all will know that you're my disciples for your love for one another. If you have love for one another. That is the earmark of the believer. Love. Now, love's a difficult thing. I love my kids. They drive me crazy at times, but I put up with them. Sometimes I discipline my kids because I love them. I don't want them playing with snakes because I love them, because those things are creepy. I don't want them playing with, we actually, in our kitchen little area, that's called the cooking area. You're not allowed in the cooking area. You're only mom and dad and Dan and Becca be in the cooking area. The dishwasher's in the cooking area, so Dan and Becca are in the cooking area. But this is the word that I think that the Lord has for us today. It just applies it down here in Romans chapter 12. He says, be warmly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, preferring one another. See that? Preferring one another. Preferring over what? Over myself. You go first. No, you go first. No, you go first. No, I insist. No, really, go first. Not lagging in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, enduring in tribulation, devoted to prayer. This is God's call for us. And this is what James is trying to encourage us to strongly suggest, hey guys, let's really love one another. Be careful on the cliquish standpoint. I don't hang out with those people. They don't hang out with me. And that was in high school, in junior high school. We're adults here. And you know what? We're to love. We're to be accepting, but we're also to be lifting. There's times when I am going to encourage my brother as he's pushing those heavy weights. Come on, do it. I can't take it off. Oh, no. Push it again. Come on. Not yet. Push it. Okay. I'm going to challenge you as James challenges me. But I'm going to love you, and you are going to love each other. It's Valentine's Day. Love made me do it. Love makes me do these things. To tell you the truth, that we love each other. We can't prefer over other people. Let's grow to the fullness of the stature of Christ together. It's tough, but it's not impossible. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this word in James, the sin of partiality, the sin of putting somebody else down to put somebody else up. At times, we've been the one who's the one down, and it hurts. But we have the opportunity to stop and to lift Christ up. Your word says, if you are lifted high, that you would draw all men to yourself. Lord, we want to be other-centered. We want to be Christ-centered and lift the name of Jesus high as a banner, that you would draw people to yourself. Lord, would you allow us to be courageous to love. Allow us to be courageous to reach out. First, right here within our own home, our own body. If we're willing, you'll make us able. We love you, Lord. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.